strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. You've made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. I bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at this love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. The river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in his blood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me his glorious love, and poured on me his glorious love.
The first song that we sung this morning, we sang these words: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That song and goes well with the theme of the message this morning, and the message is entitled Created to Draw Near. When we speak of and when we sing of Jesus Christ being our high priest, sometimes, and I say this for myself, we glaze over the term because it's biblical. But the truth is that he is our high priest, and he's called us as believers to a priesthood. Now, those terms might sound foreign to us in the church age. We don't come from a background of Judaism. We don't speak often of having priests as our leaders or of a priesthood or of a high priest. We don't speak in language like that. But those are the patterns that have been established from before time, from before creation. And those patterns that we read of and see in creation and in the Old Testament and into the New Testament are not some patterns that have been patterns and figures that have been pulled out of thin air, but they are rather examples and patterns based on what is a truth in heaven. Hebrews, above all, points us to Jesus. That Jesus is better than any law, he's better than any patriarch or forefather that's gone before us, such as Moses. He's better than angels that have been so highly revered in times past. Jesus offers a better priesthood, and he is better than any other gospel, quote-unquote, out there. Hebrews says that if Joshua had delivered Israel into their final rest for eternity in him leading them into Canaan, then David would not have had to speak of a rest yet to come. If Moses and the law had actually served to bring people to perfection, if it had actually accomplished perfection in God's people, then we would not have had another law to come, another priest to come, the promise that David left us in Psalm 110. The last time I was here, and it's been a bit, but the last time I was here, we talked about Melchizedek, about this mysterious figure that we find in the Old Testament in a few brief passages, and then he's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 7. And lots of ink has been spilled over who this man was and speculation, because the Bible isn't super clear on who he was and what his purpose was. And until we dig in and we understand from the beginning to the end that God had a purpose in introducing us to this man, we will struggle to grasp his significance for us. That is, the purpose of the message today is to understand the meaning and significance of this man. The evangelical church of today has been founded on, or maybe we should say has been regrounded on, the truth of the priesthood of believers. The fact that we have access to God's throne at any and all the time is something that we can't take for granted. Because before Christ died, that wasn't an option. God called his people to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. That was the place to meet God. Today we meet God wherever and whenever we want. Like chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews says, that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in the time of our need. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Let's pray. God, as we look to this text, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, in Christ's name, amen. The first point for the sermon this morning is the title, and that is Created to Draw Near. The theme and purpose of Hebrews and the biblical covenants in general, we might say, as Hebrews focuses so much on covenants and covenant terminology, and that is communion with God. God created and made these covenants with mankind to commune with them, to have fellowship with them, to have relationship with them. Take, for example, God's covenant in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image." Man being the closest created thing, created being, to the image of God. We might say that all of creation bears the marks and image of God in some form or fashion, but people are the most so. We are created in God's image and by God's handiwork. We've been given, above every other created being, a relational capability. Relationship between us as people, we might say on a horizontal plane, but we've also been given the capability of relationship vertically with God. No other creation has that ability or conscience or recognition of deity. God covenanted with man in the Garden of Eden to guard and to keep the garden. In the area of Eden, he created a garden. And so even in that creation and in that covenant, we see the form and figure of the tabernacle and of the temple, right? We see the outer court, the broader area of Eden. We see the garden that forms the place where God communed with man. Genesis says that God came down and he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to commune with them. He came to have relationship with him. And when sin entered, and we all know that story, that communion was broken. That man bore from that time on the marks of sin and death, signified in the skins of the dead animals that they wore to cover themselves and to cover their shame. This is the first time that we see that blood was spilled to cover for sin. Abel then followed suit with sacrifices, marking an untold intuition that a life must be given in order for sin to be covered. Take God's covenant with Noah. Divine judgment, God says, will never again be pronounced in this fashion. As long as time persists, God says, there will be seeding and harvest and change of seasons. This promise was made to Noah and to all creation, including you and I, to reaffirm humanity in his image and to reaffirm God's gift of dominion to mankind. Take God's covenant with Abraham. God would bless him. He promises in Genesis chapter 12 and 14 and 15 and 17 and over he reaffirms his covenant that God would bless him, that he would make his descendants innumerable, that God would keep a people as a remnant for his own. Take God's covenant with Moses. God made a way, we might say, under the broader umbrella of the covenant of grace. God made a way for man to be made right with him, to have even closer fellowship than they had experienced before that. and that through an intermediary, a priest, through animal sacrifices and ritualistic ceremony, that God would find and make a way for man to commune with him. Take God's covenant with David. God promised through this man, a redeemer would come. Through the lineage of the Messiah, a redeemer would come, a redeemer that would be a better high priest of a better covenant. And then we have the new covenant of which you and I are beneficiaries. The new covenant is the culmination of all the previous covenants. It is a new and better deal, we might say, for every single one that desires intimate fellowship with the Creator, and fellowship at any time and at any place at the throne of grace. God promised through Jeremiah, he said, I will put my law within them by the power of the Holy Spirit. I will put my law within them and I will write it on your hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that sound like close fellowship, close relationship? And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Not just the religious leaders, not just the high priest, but each one of them will know me. Another aspect of the new covenant does something that no one else or nothing else had ever done before, and that had the ability to free our consciences. As many sacrifices as you could possibly give, or you could meet every requirement of the law, it simply did nothing for your conscience. You would bear that guilt for all time. Those before Christ looking forward to Christ, who would clear them of that guilt, and those of us after Christ look back to the cross to be cleared of our guilt. We have been created to draw near. Secondly, we read in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7 of a new order, a second order. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood or by the law, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Clearly we see from that verse that God's covenant with Moses, referred to here as the first order, was not intended to be the end game. God made this covenant with Moses for a time. And the Jews in particular really, really struggled with that concept because they thought that Moses had given them the law for all time, that the law would bring them to perfection. And so for those Hebrews that had become believers in the gospel, coming out of that, it was a very difficult thing to understand and push back against. We often say that Mennonites are very traditional. But you can imagine yourself, if all that you had ever been taught of how you relate to God and how you worship was suddenly turned on its ear, and that you no longer had to go to the temple and you no longer needed a priest to intercede for you, but that you could go to the throne of God alone in prayer, it's earth-shattering. This is the struggle, and you're having pressure from the outside, and you're dealing with your conscience that sometimes doesn't actually convict you on the truth, but false guilt, and you're dealing with these things within, and you're trying to be faithful to the gospel. The writer of the Hebrews is encouraging them to be faithful to the gospel. If the law really had brought you to perfection, why would David have spoken of something to come afterwards? Why would David have had to speak of a priest that was to come afterwards? The law could not make those that offered the sacrifice perfect, whereas Jesus, once for all sacrifice, has brought all who trust in him to perfection. Not perfection in our flesh, but perfection of soul. He sustains and keeps us by his perpetual mediation at the throne. John says, if we sin, we have an advocate before the throne. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is able to save us because he ever lives to make intercession for us, even right now, at this very moment, at God's throne. The pattern of Christ's priesthood was brought in by the pattern of the first. He has gone on the day of his crucifixion into the most holy place, and there he secured our salvation. He has anchored us. Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 6, we have this hope, this assurance that we have an anchor. The hope that we have in Christ is the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. He's into the most holy place. And Jesus, verse 20, is the forerunner for us. He is our high priest, and he is after another order, that of Melchizedek. We have been created to draw near. We are in the second order. We are also, we are beneficiaries of Christ's power of immortality. It is far more evident, verse 15, for that after the likeness or similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote taken right out of David's writing out of Psalm 110. The Lord swear and will not repent, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's evidence when we go back to the early part of our Bibles of priestly and mediatorial work before Moses and before the giving of the law and before the ordaining of the priesthood. We might think that that was the first time that there was actually mediation happening between God and man, and that is not the case. Consider Job. He lived way before Moses. He made sacrifices on behalf of his children. We all remember Job chapter 1. Job's kids were partying it up, and Job went and made sacrifices for them because he says they may have sinned in their revelry. He was mediating on behalf of his children. Abel also offered blood sacrifices to God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abraham, we find in Genesis chapter 12, built an altar to God, mediating between God and man, giving thanks to God for all that he had promised. God accepted offerings and sacrifices from those that were not under the law. And this shows us that the law was only for a time and not actually the final way that God relates to us. Jesus is our high priest, not because he had the right last name, like the Levitical line, that you had to have the right last name to qualify. But Jesus' priesthood is on the basis of an indestructible life. Verse 16, he's made a priest not after the law of a carnal commandment, talking about Moses' law, but after the power of an endless life. Or the ESV says, an indestructible life. The Lord has sworn, David said, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that concept so important? Why does the writer say that he's a priest by the power of an endless life? Why is that so critical? One of the very foundational things of our faith is the fact that we remember and believe in the resurrection. We say Jesus died for our sins. That's critical. And we have to accept his gift in order to obtain salvation. But one of the absolute pillars of the Christian faith is the fact that Christ didn't stay in the grave. That Easter Sunday is the most pivotal time of the Christian calendar. It's the most important thing to remember out of all the events we celebrate. Because if Jesus would have stayed in the grave, we wouldn't be here this morning. If Christ had not resurrected, or we don't believe that Christ actually physically rose from the dead and conquered death, we can all go home. That is the importance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these are the most important things, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And if in this life, our faith, the things that we believe in, the reason that we're gathered here this morning, If this is the only thing that gives us hope, is this community that we're a part of, this Jesus that we worship, if that's the only thing that gives us hope for this life only, we are most to be pitied. We will one day bear the image of the man of heaven. He says we have a better hope because we believe in the power of Christ's immortality. What the law could not do, Christ did. In this new order, the law has been set aside. Now, our understanding of what law is sometimes convoluted. When we talk about God's law, we speak of the moral code of God. We speak of the ceremonial observance of that law. And then there was also the civil aspect to the law of which God governed the people. Just like our country and our communities have laws and bylaws, there needs to be some form and substance to how we conduct ourselves and what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. So the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. God's moral code didn't ever change. It never has changed and it never will change because God doesn't change. What the law could not do, Christ did. What the ceremonial routines of the law, of Moses' law, could accomplish was a recognition of sin, a temporary covering of sin in the body, but Christ's, his sacrifice has the power to cleanse our conscience. Turn over a page in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9, the high priest going into the most holy place annually, he says, this was a figure for the time then present, for the present date, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was only temporary. Verse 14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is our hope today, that we can be free, not simply in the flesh, but also in our conscience. How many of you have ever experienced a weighty conscience and been too reluctant, we might say, or resistant, or shall we even say stubborn, to repent of our sin? How long and how much weight doesn't it put on you, and how it doesn't stifle your life when we don't come clean with God? That's the power of Christ's sacrifice, and that's the power of his high priestly work, to be able to clear our consciences, something that those before Christ could never have. It's an amazing gift. We all need something to look forward to. And when he talks about in verse 19, the law didn't make anything perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Under the new covenant, the new covenant gave us a better hope, and by this hope, we draw nigh to God. We all need something to look forward to keep going. And each of you is different. Some of you need a holiday more often. You look forward to going on a little getaway, whether that's 2 days away, something to change your routine, or maybe you're waiting for a grandchild or a child, or there's something always in the forefront of us that we look forward to. Why do we do that? Because it gives us hope. We like to have something to look forward to. We want to have something to set our eyes on in the future to give us hope. It's little things. It's the change of seasons. It's like the things I mentioned already. Hope keeps us going. That's why the Bible calls it an anchor for our souls. Keeps us grounded. When we look into our justice system and our prisons, and we know what they do to people who they really want to punish, they put them in solitary confinement. Why do they do that? Because they want to break your spirit. They want to take all your hope away. And eventually, when you're by yourself for years on end, you lose all hope. You have nothing left to live for, because nothing will ever change. In your mind, nothing will ever change. Go to school in the kindergarten class, and they're first learning how they need to listen to the teacher. And they do something bad, and the teacher says, go stand in the corner. I don't know, maybe they don't do that anymore. But the teacher says, go stand in the corner by yourself, facing the other way, so you can't see anybody else. It's a form of solitary confinement. And it usually doesn't take very long, and the kid has changed his mind. He says, no, I'm going to listen to you now. I'm going to do what you asked me to do, because I don't want to be by myself. I want to have hope again. Jesus is our hope. He is a better hope, better than anything in the past, better than anything else that anyone else, any other faith or belief system or religion, we might say, has to offer. Back to chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works for what? To serve the living God. It allows us to fulfill what we have been created for: fellowship with God and service to God. A clean slate is motivation for us for service. Hope of relationship, hope of fellowship with the one who created us is what gives us motivation to serve. Remember in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, he said that Jesus would come to free us so that we could serve him without fear. That a clean conscience would be the motivation for service to God. That our trust would be in him and in him alone. Lastly, from verses 20 to 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is our sure guarantor. Jesus, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a guarantor, we might say. You might have another version that says he's a guarantor of a better testament, of a better covenant. You can use those words interchangeably, testament and covenant. Jesus was made the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the mediator, the unchangeable advocate for God's people for eternity. Why? Because God promised that he would be. When God makes a promise, when God swears by his own name, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it will be so. God cannot lie. He cannot transgress his character. He is truth defined. That's contrasted to the Old Testament priests who, like described in Leviticus 8, were ordained to the priesthood because they had the right last name. God called the descendants of Levi to serve in that capacity. Not because of their character or who they were, but simply because they were of the right family. God never intended for that to be permanent. I think there are many people, me included, that struggle, and for good reason, to get through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is probably the most Old Testament book of all the New Testament books because it symbolizes, and if you have a reference Bible, you will find innumerable cross-references back to the Old Testament because it's pointing back to the old and it's bringing in the new. Sometimes you come to the warnings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, and you read them and you think, and it takes you aback. And often those passages are used to argue against the assurance of salvation. That we can't be sure that we're saved. That if you sin too badly, God won't have you. And I think the character of God revealed in the covenants is probably the best assurance that we can ever have of our faith. That when God promises and he swears by an oath that he will keep his people, he cannot go back on his word. He will have those for which he died. God will keep his promise. That we might have, chapter 6, verse 11, that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Not a maybe, not conditional, but that God will grant to us a full assurance, not a false hope. You know in your heart if you're a child of God. But the connection to the covenants, to the law, is a foundation to show God's faithfulness, a preparatory work to show the sacrifice of Jesus to give us assurance in our salvation. He is able, verse 25, to save us to the uttermost. I love that word. We don't talk like that very often, but you know what it means. God is able to save us to the farthest reaches. God is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him, seeing he lives to intercede for us. He is able to save fully and completely. His character, verse 26, holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And he's made higher than the heavens. This is the promise that we have in our high priest. We're created by God for fellowship with him. We're created to draw near. So much of the character of God is revealed in the priesthood. And John writes in Revelations that we're called to be priests. Revelation chapter 1, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We cannot claim the shadow and the substance, traditions. We can't claim that and also claim Jesus. Just like Israel and the Hebrews were tempted to hang on to the law, we can't hang on to tradition for the sake of tradition. Not dismissing traditions that are good and serve to build us up and to keep us and are part of our community, that aid in our walk with Jesus. But traditions for the sake of traditions don't hold any water. We cannot hold on to the shadow and claim the substance. The gospel supersedes everything. There's a trend today in churches, evangelical churches, and I think we're seeing this more and more, to go back and to participate and to introduce back into our service ancient liturgies, that the lights have to be just so, that the symbols have to be representing different things to stir our minds up for worship. That's one hand. The other ditch, I think, is the other movement, we might say, that the lights, the smoke, the whatever it does to help evoke emotion and response out of the people to stir our emotions, that might be the other side. And I want to caution you against those things. Because Jesus said the only requirement for worship is that you worship in spirit and in truth. That our hearts are right. And that we worship God with a genuine heart. Simplicity in our churches, in our worship services, the opportunity to serve God and others in the family of believers, biblical teaching are all marks of the true church.
We remember just 500 years ago, it seems long, but it's not, we emerged out of Roman Catholicism. We've come from that distorted gospel. And I want to encourage you, be careful. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, and God made a way for each one of us. Anyone who comes to worship to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So we pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that his work for us on our behalf, Lord, is something that is what our faith hinges on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, of his resurrection, Lord, of his indestructible life. Lord, that is our hope. That is our anchor. That is who we trust in, whose work we trust in, whose character we know will never fail us, that he cannot go back on his word, that you've promised and that you've sworn by an oath, by your own name, Lord, that you would stay true to your covenant and your covenant people. We thank you, Lord, for that solid rock of assurance in our faith, that it's not dependent on us, but that when we cast ourselves on you, Lord, that you will see us through. And even though now, like we sang earlier, that we see through a veil, darkly, and we don't understand fully the significance of Jesus' work, what it means for our faith, Lord, we place our trust in you. Lord, unwaveringly, that you will see us through to the end and that you will keep us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Beautiful words to that song. Grace greater than all our sin. He is able to save us to the uttermost, those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession. And if you haven't been to the throne, I invite you, come to the throne of grace. We have been created for communion with God. The leadership of the church, after much prayer, has decided to call an election for two pastoral couples. The election will be held Friday, September 30th at 7:30 p.m. here in the Warman Church. And the ministerial asks the church to fervently pray for God's leading in this. And all the brethren are encouraged to attend this brotherhood meeting. While God has already appointed and chosen from eternity past who these men are, we as a church are reminded from the Word of God what the qualifications of a pastor are. And I would encourage you, as you prayerfully ask the Lord to give you the names of these men, to consider Paul's writing in Timothy and Titus. I'm going to read the verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lift up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. May God's will be accomplished among us in this election. Let's close for a closing prayer for the benediction, for grace, for the meal, which of you guys are all welcome to stay for the barbecue here, for lunch. Let's pray. God, we again come before you, Lord, with this petition. Lord, that as the needs of the leadership and of the ministry have increased, Lord, that you have led us to seek to add two more individuals. as pastors. God, we know that this is a pivotal time for our church. In the days that we live in, especially. And Lord, we pray even now that you would impress upon us those whom you would have placed in this role and in this calling. God, that we would be obedient, that we would be faithful in prayer and seeking your face. Lord, that you would show us clearly who these two men and their families, their wives, would be. Lord, we ask that you would prepare hearts even now, Lord, for the work that is to be done, the work that must go on. Lord, we pray that you would bless this decision and the ministry. And now as we prepare to take part in a meal, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the food, that you would bless the fellowship. We know that these too are a gift from your hand, and we ask, Father, that you would bless them. We leave with a benediction taken from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Thank you for coming. And you're all welcome to stay for lunch. God bless. You're dismissed.